Wahino ama Adonai Eloheinu alenu umaaseh yadenu konuna alenu maaseh yadenu konenehu. Shalom, welcome everybody. We are now beginning our shiurim in the book of Daniel. Daniel is a very, very underestimated book. In other words, there is so much extremely relevant and essentially important information in this text that it's, in my opinion, almost a sin that members of the Jewish community, especially in the yeshiva world, do not spend a tremendous amount of time poring over these texts, because the nature of our life in these days, and what that means I'll explain, is here embodied in this book. Now, as a introduction, let us understand the time and the milieu of Daniel. It is, the book begins actually before the destruction of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, who was then the general of the Babylonian armies, had come, conquered Jerusalem, put up a puppet government, and as a means of control, as we will see from within the text, it was their nature to take people from the population, from the leadership, groom them in the ways of the Chaldean, the Babylonian government, and then to place them in control over their conquered populations. This is something that's very commonly done by all conquering armies everywhere. The time and the situation here is, as we read in Ezekiel, who was actually a contemporary of Daniel, the time of prophecy is now coming to an end. Prophecy will indeed continue through the Babylonian exile until the beginning of the rebuilding of the Second Temple. And Daniel now is at this crucial phase in history, wherein which we are going from the time of being in the land to now being in exile. Now, this is not just a physical shift of position of the Jewish people from one land to another. It is actually a tremendous shift in the entire history of mankind. God, in the days of Solomon, built his holy temple, imbued it with his Shekhinah, sent prophets after prophets. According to many, there was almost, during the temple times, a million prophets of people of the prophetic schools. And yet the people did not get the message. Human consciousness did not elevate. The light that Israel was to be to the nations was not shining the way it needed to be. In essence, God shifted to plan B, metaphorically speaking. And the revelations of what that plan B is, the time of exile, is what is so clearly studied here in the book of Daniel, more than any other place. Now here's something interesting. Ezekiel is also in Babel, as is Daniel. According to our Rabbanim, they actually knew one another. There was communication between them. But yet, Ezekiel, as we know, is considered a prophet, a Navi, whereas Daniel is not. And there's a big and a very important reason for this. Daniel was not trained in the prophetic schools. His levels of exposure to spiritual reality was different from that of a Navi. Throughout all the book of Daniel, you do not hear or find the verse which says, "And Hashem spoke to Daniel saying," as you will find it in a book of prophecy. And now, let me explain what's happening. As the milieu is shifting from one epoch of time to another, so spiritually there is a shifting in levels of revelation that mankind is able to receive. Prophecy was generally considered to be a unique and exclusive experience to the land of Israel from the days that B'nai Israel, in the days of Yeshua, went in. There's never been a prophet outside the land. And all of a sudden, here comes Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in Babel. He's sitting on the river Chabar. And he goes and says, hey, I had vision from Hashem. Hashem has called me. He's made me his Navi. And everybody scratching his head. How can you have a vision outside of Eretz Israel? You're in Babel. And that is why Ezekiel had to reveal the secrets of his prophetic experience, which is outlined in the first chapter of his book, The Secrets of the Merkava. His experience and exposure to the Malachim, the angels. That was his, if you will, proof of his prophecy. Because it had to be proven that it could be received in Babel. But this is very important with relationship to Daniel. Because when you look at Ezekiel's experience of angels and Daniel's experience with angels, they're very, very different. Daniel's angels always are in the appearance of men. Daniel is always experiencing dreams. Nowhere does it say he has a vision, a meditative experience. There's a difference in the levels of consciousness. And to explain this, I'm going to have to introduce a Kabbalistic concept with regards to the relative dimensions in creation or space, if you will. Our physical world in which we live in, and that's not only just planet Earth, it's anything in our physical universe, as far as the Hubble telescope can see and beyond, is what we call in Hebrew the Olam Ha'asiyah, the physical world. Now, Rabbi Chaim Vital in his Etz Chaim is very clear that our physical world, that which we touch with our hands, we experience with our senses, is actually the lowest element of physical creation. Every dimensional plane has different strata to it, what we call the different sefirot of that Olam world. Our physical world is considered to be the malchut of Asiya, or the lowest level of the physical world. There are other strata, levels, which manifest the Asiatic world of physical reality. They are invisible to our eyes. It is very possible that these other Asiatic or physical dimensions are what modern science is beginning to call dark matter, the invisible stuff. Very possible that's it. Above and beyond the realm of matter, however refined matter can become, there is a shift from one dimension to another, from one world to another, where in which we shift from form to force, from matter to energy. Matter, form being the world of Asiya and all ten sefirot within it, force and formlessness, energy, force and energy being what is referred to in the Kabbalah as the Olam HaYetzirah, the world of Yetzirah, which is the, we call the world of angels. It is a higher dimensional plane wherein which the definitions of corporeality are different from as they are here. These two dimensional planes, referred to again as Yetzirah and Asiyah, are what we refer to in the Torah as the creation of heavens and the earth, corresponding to the seven lower sefirot of the ten. The upper sefirot, which we know are Keter, Chochmah, and Binah, also have dimensional planes corresponding to them, but yet they are in dimensions above and beyond the limitations of heavens and earth, outside of the scope of what we refer to as creation, and therefore not within the context of our discussion now. Moshe Rabbeinu, Alav Shalom, was able to perceive nevuah, prophecy, from Hashem through even the highest of these invisible worlds. Other prophets were able to perceive from some of those higher worlds, but through the veils of the lower world, that even though revelation would come from the higher world, it came through a vessel in the lower world. And therefore, prophets like Isaiah were able to perceive from this higher realm, which we call Biri'ah, which is that realm outside of time and space and creation. Whereas Yechezkel in Bavel, due to the shift of the epoch, is now not able to receive a clear reception of revelation from the Bereatic level, but only from the Yetziratic level. Daniel cannot even receive from the Yetziratic level, but only the Asiatic level. And that is why Daniel is not considered to be a prophet, but rather we have a new name now. He is a Baal Ruach HaKodesh, one who has divine inspiration. What's the difference between one who has divine inspiration and one who has prophecy? The answer is the level of perception of what they are able to receive from above. And this becomes very important for us to understand, because Daniel is going to reveal to us that which is concealed from our eyes, operating in our world of Asiyah. Our physical world is almost like a stage, and upon it we are all but players, quoting Shakespeare. Our physical world is like a veil that, if it can be parted, we would see a greater operation behind the course of human events. For those of you who want to talk about hidden secret organizations and conspiracy theories that are behind the flow of human history, I assure you that this is absolutely correct in thinking. No, I'm not referring to this or that stupid organization that claims that they are the ones in charge. Trust me, no human organization is in charge of anything. But there are other organizations, if you will, other groups, other bodies of non-humans, which are very much in control of everything that is happening to us. And Daniel is the one who reveals these things to us, enlightens us as to their nature, their plans, and what we are to do with relationship to it, how we successfully interact with it. On this note of introduction now, let us go into the text. Let us see the wisdom of Daniel, how he interacted, lived, and worked in a non-Jewish world, to shine the light of Torah and to bring glory to our blessed Creator. The text opens up by saying that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and Hashem delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda, and some of the vessels of the house of God into his hand. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, the vessels he brought to the treasury of his God. There is a lot of questions with regards to this dating period, what this really meant, because it apparently contradicts something that is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Your traditional Jewish commentaries explain this very clearly, that there was no contradiction. When they're referring to the third year of the king, they're referring to a specific time within his kingship. There is no contradiction here. I mention this just to be complete, the details of which you can learn in any commentary. It is not within the context and need of our message at this time to discuss, so I'll reference you to other sources for those who are interested. Nebuchadnezzar comes. He is given dominion over the holy temple. He takes from there the vessels, and he brings them to the house of his God. Why? In essence, in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, he is saying, as simple and silly as it might sound, my God's bigger than your God. My God beat up your God. That's what he's thinking. As silly as that might sound, that is what his idea is. Indeed, when a leader in the ancient world was able to defeat a nation, it was considered that he defeated the gods of that nation. Now, let's understand what this means. What are gods? You're going to say, oh, make-believe, fantasy, ideas that people have made up to represent concepts and ideas in their lives. And it's easy to just go in there and take them over. If you do, you're victorious in war, and therefore crush their ideas. Well, let me tell you something. Gods are a whole lot more involved than that. There actually are gods. Small case g. We read about them in the Torah. Hashem refers to them as Elohim Achirim, other gods. He is not going to refer to something that does not exist. Who are these, in quote, gods? Obviously, they are angels. They are entities of a higher nature than are we humans. And their job is to pretty much monitor control over planet Earth. Indeed, in the Gemara, we are taught that there's not a single blade of grass that grows that does not have a malach, an angel over it, who is responsible for it. There is, behind the scenes, a source, a force, if you will, which flows into physical form and gives it its dimension, its focus, its purpose. It is its essence. These other gods truly were there in charge and control of their individual nations. And when a human king can come into another nation and conquer it, and therefore neutralizing the power of the god of that nation, he is swelled with pride, considering how strong he is, or how strong his god is over the others. This is the foundation of what we call idolatry. As if to think that there is anarchy amongst the higher forces, as there is anarchy here on earth. But this was the concept, the idea, the thought in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. And God had plans for him. But we will learn that as we proceed. The king, continuing in the third pasuk, says to Ashpenaz, his chief officer, to bring from the children of Israel, who? The royal seed, from the nobles, youths in whom there are no blemish, handsome appearance, who understand all wisdom, erudite in knowledge, who understand how to express their thoughts, and have strength to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the script and language of the Chaldeans. Why does he need to do this? As I mentioned to you moments ago, the way that you learn to control a nation is to have members of that nation working for you. So therefore, if Nebuchadnezzar wishes to control Israel, or Judah is the case here, in peace, he takes the sons of Judah, the highest and most refined sons, takes them to Babel, trains them in the ways of the Chaldee, and then sends them back to govern Judah as his regents. Now, these young men, trained and educated in the ways of the Chaldee, have a loyalty not just politically to the king, culturally and sociologically to Chaldee culture, and would therefore seek to impose it upon the land and the nation. So indeed, this aspect of taking away young men was for a specific and malevolent purpose of political control. And this is a practice that has been performed by most nations everywhere under the sun. That when you conquer a nation, you take of its finest, educate them in your way, and then send them back to rule. This is the way and means of psychologically manipulating and maneuvering a population. Because you look at these new leaders, they are of your people, but they are not of your people. They are of your bloodline, but they are not of your culture. And this we see even amongst the Jewish people today, where in which you have, in quotes, Jewish leaders, political or otherwise, who are Jewish by blood, but very, very foreign from Jewish in deed and thought. As the saying of Solomon says, there is nothing new under the sun. Continuing, the text teaches that the king allotted to these young men a daily portion of the king's food and of the wine that they drank, and they would be trained for 3 years, and at the end thereof they would stand before the king. In other words, the king sent them to university and gave them a scholarship, took care of them. Needless to say, the king's food and wine was not kosher, did not meet the religious and spiritual needs of the Jewish people. But of all these young men, from what we understand here, there were only four who stood in opposition strong enough to challenge the edict of the king. Now there were among them from the tribes, the sons of Judah, four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officer gave them names, local names, we call Shem Loazi. From here we learn that it was the nature that when you went amongst a non-Jewish people, you were given non-Jewish names. We know this from Yosef, even Moshe in Mitzrayim. So it is here. And so it is a tradition to this very day amongst Jewish people living outside the land of Israel to have two names, a Hebrew name and your non-Jewish name. We all have them, those of us born here in Chutz La'aretz, most of us. And in this case, we find no distinction. Daniel was given the name Belshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah is given the name Abednego. All the definitions and meanings of these names don't really matter. We must understand the intent of giving them the names was for the sake of assimilating these young men, that they would not be Jews anymore. They would become Chaldee. And therefore, as Chaldee, they would be given a Chaldee name, a Chaldee education, and therefore a Chaldee connection to the Chaldee gods, the Chaldee angels. But things don't work like that. You see, each nation has their own, if you will, angelic representative, their own higher spiritual force. In the psychological terms, from Carl Jung, he says, the racial subdivisions of the collective unconscious of mankind. So even though you can outwardly assimilate an individual and consciously shift the pattern of their thoughts and their minds, deep down within them, there is still a connection to their source. And they receive their spiritual influx, energy, and flow of life only from their source. So Daniel and the other young men here, though they would become Chaldee, they would always be connected to the angel of Israel. And this is the same today. And I reveal to you a secret now, the true source of anti-Semitism. when a Jew comes upon the non-Jewish nations and assimilates into them, takes upon himself their name, their culture, their lifestyle. They are in essence endeavoring to suckle from a source not their own. The angel over that nation resents someone endeavoring to siphon off that which is not for that angel to give. And therefore resentment arises at the deepest level of the unconscious. And the nation, the people who are connected to that angel, reverberate with that resentment of this other coming in amongst them. And that unconsciousness, that unconscious awareness, reverberates an uncomfortableness, a sense of resentment. And that is why anti-Semitism exists. And it's irrational. It doesn't make sense. There's no logic to it. You can't point and say it's because of the Christian religion, because this predated Christianity by centuries. But when a Jew endeavors to go to another source, it's kind of like an animal wanting to suckle from an udder other than from where it belongs. The other children suckling don't want to make room for the stranger. So the Jew must always find his and her source where we belong, from our source, rather than try to suckle from another. Daniel and his friends are very aware of this, and in spite of all of the imposition upon them, recognize that the way that you shift consciousness is through what you eat. Kosher laws were not given to us for the sake of physical purity and cleanliness of food. They were given to us because, as our sages in the Gemara have taught centuries before it became a modern pop statement here in America, you are what you eat. What you eat influences your mind, influences your consciousness. And therefore, guarding your tongue takes on meaning far beyond that of Lashon Hara. It's also what you eat. And even in the realm of that which is kosher, Rambam states within his Hilchot Deot, proper ways of eating, proper things to eat in their time, in their place, in their measure, of permitted things, all the more so the forbiddance of things forbidden. In other words, what you eat affects your consciousness. And I might add that although we Jews are obviously required by Torah law to observe the laws of kashrut, and these laws are definitely not obligatory upon a non-Jew, if a non-Jew wishes to cultivate a spirit of kedusha, holiness, which they are not required to do, but they can if they so desire, they will not be able to do so if their flesh is unclean with unclean foods. And a non-Jew who wishes to cultivate kedusha, holiness, not righteousness, kedusha, a spiritual connection of almost prophetic form, it behooves them to keep the laws of kashrut. I do not encourage ones to do this. This is not obligatory. But I state it for those unique individuals to whom will choose such a path. Daniel resolved not to be defiled by the king's food or the wine. So he requested of the king's chief officer that he should not be defiled. Give us something else. Now God granted Daniel kindness and mercy before the chief officer. In other words, to go to the chief and said, I'm not eating your food, it's not kosher. That would be considered an affront, an act of rebellion against the king. Remember, you were not invited here to the palace to join this Chaldee university. You were taken. You were not asked. You were chosen. And any resistance on your part would be considered an act of rebellion, the consequences of which could be death. So even a simple request on Daniel's part here, saying, can I get kosher food, would be considered an act of rebellion, refusing to accept the culture by trying to embrace your own. Daniel was granted kindness and mercy. These interpretations were not applied. Daniel was looked at as a good young man. And the chief officer replied in kind, I fear the king. He gave you the food and drink. And if you do not eat and drink, you will grow weak. It says here, your faces will become troubled more than the youths like you. And you will forfeit my head to the king if he is in charge. And by not eating the appropriate diet as expected of the Chaldee, then Daniel, let's say, would have a different face. For those who fast, who eat less, you see a difference in people. They're either less fat, less flowing, less blood flush to the face. It would become apparent after a while that there was something different. I don't want to say wrong, but different. And of course, the king, no fool, would say, what's going on? Why are these boys different? You allowed them a shift? You allowed them to change their diet, which is associated with their culture? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah. He does not look at the sons of Judah as good guys, but as conquered slaves. So therefore, it would be a dangerous thing. Nonetheless, Daniel insisted. He says here, he answered the steward whom the chief officer had appointed. He did not get a good answer from the boss, so he went to now the assistant. And he says, test us for 10 days. Give us to eat something here. In the Hebrew, it's called zeroim. It's usually translated as beans. And let us eat this, and we'll drink water. And let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be seen by you. As you will see, so do with us. So he says, test and let's see what happens for 10 days. 10 days on a specific diet, you'll see the change. Now, Daniel was gambling with his life. But as a man of spirit and wisdom, he knew what he was doing. Because he understood what the Pasuk says in Sefer Devarim, Lo al alechem levado yichi ha'adam, ki hakol motzei pi Hashem yichi ha'adam. Not by bread alone does a man live, but that which comes forth from God. Meaning, and this is important to understand, physical food alone does not make us healthy. There is a life force energy within the food, a chiyut. Chinese will call it qi. And it's that nourishment, Devarim says, the word of Hashem, that energy within the food that we imbibe, which truly gives us strength. Where can we find this energy within food? You can find it within a single crumb of bread, within a single drop of water. You don't need lavish foods and lots of it. The energy is concentrate. The smallest amount can nourish you for a lifetime. Indeed, we learn with Eliyahu HaNavi, when he was going to Har Horev, he was brought a meal, and by the nourishment of that meal went 40 days. Moshe Rabbeinu went up into Shemayim for 40 days, 40 nights, did not eat, because his body was full of the chiyut, the energy. And therefore, the physical form of food was irrelevant. Daniel knew this secret and knew that regardless whether he was eating beef and chicken and all other kinds of food or just simple beans and water, he knew the secret of drawing out the energy. And by doing so, would radiate his soul and his physical health. How then do we do this today? What's a practical way of doing this? Our sages actually taught us. They gave us to recite blessings both before and after our foods. A bracha, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, is actually a meditative formula for extracting the spiritual energy within the bulk food of that which we eat. I don't have the time to get into the full definition and explanation of this meditation. I have covered that information on koshertorah.com, our website, in numerous writings that I've done, as well as in other recorded lectures that I've made. I reference you there for the details. But know and recognize this essential principle, that it's not by bread alone that we live. Just as there is an inner essence and energy to food, so we find that there's an inner essence and energy to all things. And that is the secret of the book of Daniel. And Daniel, the one who peered behind the veil, was now taking advantage of that wisdom to now save his own life. His servant heeded them, and the matter was tested. And at the end of 10 days, they looked handsomer and fatter than all the youths who ate the king's food. And the steward who would carry away their food and their wine that they were to drink and gave them the beans. And to these youths, the four of them, as a reward for keeping themselves connected to the racial unity and source of the Jewish collective unconscious, God blessed them and gave them knowledge and understanding in every script and wisdom. And Daniel, who peered behind the veil, would understand visions and dreams. At the end of the days that the king ordered to bring them, the chief officer brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. 3 years have passed. They've just finished Chaldee University. The king spoke with them, and of all of them, no one was found to be equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they stood before the king, being that they were true to their inner selves as Jews. The outer form of their Chaldee exterior was as superfluous as the physical bulk of food is superfluous to the spirit of the chiyut within it. In every matter of wisdom of understanding that the king requested of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there till the first year of King Cyrus Koresh. Now understand that Daniel here is called a wise man, and he's compared to magicians and astrologers. Magicians and astrologers are experts in what we call Olam HaAsiyah. They are the ones to look behind the veil, to recognize those forces of movement that are influencing and directing the physical world. But that is as far as they can go. Daniel, of course, was aware of those higher worlds beyond what these others could see. Whether Daniel could see the depths or not is irrelevant. He knew that they were there and was able, therefore, to be open to a reception from them. And therefore, he excelled the others 10 times. 10 sefirot. This is how Daniel was above them, because these could only see through the Malchut of Asiyah. Daniel could peer through even the Keter of Asiyah. In other words, Daniel could see through the highest levels to the spiritual planes themselves. And now that we have this as a foundation, let us understand as we go into the visions themselves. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, and most commentaries said that this is the second year after the destruction of the temple, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep was interrupted. Something touched his soul deeply. He knew something was up. The king commanded to summon all of his magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldee to tell the king his dreams. They came and stood before the king, quite capable and able to do what he had asked. But the king said to them, "I dreamed a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream." Now, of all of these, the Chaldee, who are considered to be the wisest of the ancients, spoke to the king in Aramaic. And here now, we have a very interesting shift in the book of Daniel. Because up until now, the book was written in Hebrew. And now the book shifts to Aramaic. Learn now a lesson. Aramaic, which is almost a sister tongue, is still not the holy tongue. And the fact that we can have holy scripture in a foreign language should make us understand that HaKadosh Baruch Hu pays more emphasis to the inner essence than the outer form, even to the point of the words that we speak. And therefore, meditations of a kind, spiritual practices of a kind, can even be done in a foreign tongue, even in English. The Baal Shem Tov was wont to do Yichudim type meditations in Yiddish, a foreign tongue. The Chaldee answered the king in Aramaic. "May the king live forever. Tell us your dream, and we'll interpret it for you." That's a common thing that the Chaldee were experts at. But the king replied and said to the Chaldee, "The matter has escaped me. I don't remember my dream. Therefore, you better tell me what my dream is and its meaning. And if you don't," the king here is a nice guy, "I'll tear you limb from limb, and I'll turn your houses into dung heaps. But if you tell me my dream and its meaning, you'll receive gifts and lavish presents and great honor. Tell me the dream and its meaning." "The dream itself has escaped me. Its image is blurred in my mind. Therefore, you bring it out." But they replied and said, "Tell us what the dream is, and we'll tell you what it means." And the king says, "In truth, I know that this time you're doomed. Don't you tell me you don't know it. You are the most wisest of all. You better know it. I see that you don't even know it. The matter has escaped me. But if you do not tell me the dream, there is but one law for you. You prepared yourself to say before me a false or corrupt word. Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you will tell me its meaning." The Chaldee now says something very interesting. "There is no man on earth who can declare the king's word, because no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldee. And the matter that the king asks is difficult. We're going to go into your mind and tell you what's there. And there's no other who can tell it before the king but the angels, whose dwelling is not with people." The Aramit word for angels here are Elohim, or Elohim, just like we learned about the other gods. Now here's what the Chaldee are saying. And let's understand Nebuchadnezzar's dilemma. Our human minds exist in the multiple dimensional planes simultaneously. We are only aware of that element of our mind which communicates through the sensorial senses of our physical brain. In other words, our senses perceive our physical surrounding and send images and senses to the brain. And the brain therefore says, this is the reality in which you exist. Be aware of it. And yet, we all know there is more to our experience and consciousness than this. There is an entire element, almost like an iceberg, which we call the unconscious mind, which we're not aware of. Doesn't deal with that which we perceive sensorially, and therefore we are unaware of it. But our sensorial mind is like the tip of the iceberg, where the great brooding hulk is underneath the surface. And it is that brooding hulk which guides us, directs us, and controls us like a puppet on a string. And therefore, That which resides in the unconscious is our true Lord and Master. Our unconscious mind is aware of the environment in which it exists, in the dimension in which it resides, which we call the spiritual or angelic plane. We are in constant contact with that level. However, our conscious mind does not always understand the nature of the relationship that we have with that other plane of existence. And this is actually the true reason why we sleep at night. Our bodies do not need rest. Our minds need rest. Where the sensorial experience is closed and the internal communication continues. And that's why, as they know from dream studies, in what's called REM, rapid eye movement sleep, in our dreams, we are as active in our minds as we are almost when we're awake. But yet, we are experiencing a different reality. Within the dream language, we are experiencing images similar to that which we experience within sensorial reality. But they are dramatically different. Indeed, dream images mean radically different things than what they would in the physical world. Because our unconscious mind, in the realm of the spirit, thinks differently than does our conscious mind. Perceives reality differently because it is not sensorially based. It therefore uses the symbols and images that our minds would consciously understand, but uses them in a way which represents issues within the unconscious and projects them into our conscious mind while we sleep. This is what we call a dream. And this is why dream language is so bizarre. We see ourselves doing strange and unusual things that we would never conceive of doing while awake. But these images are not literal. Within our sensorial definition, they are metaphorical within the definition of the unconscious. And therefore, these images of the unconscious need to be understood within the most primitive and base elements of the human experience, far beyond that which is related to their limited sensorial application. I'll give an example just to try to clarify this matter. It is taught that one who would see himself, a man, having a sexual relationship with a harlot, a prostitute, a hooker, it's a good thing, a good sign, a sign of spiritual accomplishment. And you would say, what? That's disgusting. That's horrible. I would never act like that or even think like that, to violate my sanctity and my holiness. Why on earth would a dream of such a thing have such an obvious opposite meaning as to its physical act? Well, if you were fantasizing about an individual and you then dreamed about that individual, indeed your dream would not mean such. Because many times our dreams do reveal to us what our thoughts are. Many times our dreams are influenced by the food that we eat. But sometimes a dream can be released from these influences and relate to us a basic and primal experience of passion, bonding. Because the forbidden relationship is usually more sweet, more desirous than that which is permitted. That which is permitted, we can always have. That which we cannot have, by nature of our abstinence from it, creates greater desire. The accomplishment of greater desire is what the dream is showing us. It's using an image that our mind recognizes to help us understand the acquisition of the greater passion. Using an image that the unconscious mind finds irrelevant. The unconscious mind does not have benefit from any type of sexual relationship, and therefore is free to use such a image in our mind because there's just no attachment to it. Whereas in our conscious mind, all the more so in our physical application, to do such things would be a horrible act. Nebuchadnezzar, in his mind, experienced some image, some form, but it was so disconnected, distanced from his conscious mind, that he knew it and at the same time did not know it. Many of us find ourselves in a similar experience with regards to a dream. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who had a Daniel to explain to him his dream, we who do not have an experience which has become popularly known in the West here as, using the French term, déjà vu. Where in which all of a sudden you can be in any circumstance and a strange feeling comes over you. I know this. I've been here before. This circumstance, whatever it is, I know this. I'm supposed to do this or that. And this indeed is what dreams come to our conscious mind for. They are, in essence, using computer language, programming us to know what to do when the time comes. We do not consciously have to know. Consciousness plays no part in this. We have to just know to do the right thing at the right moment. And to be preoccupied with these things consciously could be confusing. We would rationalize away and therefore what our unconscious tells us, and therefore not do it. Therefore, our conscious mind doesn't get involved. Our conscious mind, we think, are so smart, but it's our true inner essence which knows much greater. And that is why God, when he gave us the commandment to love him with all of our hearts, never said to love him with all of our head. When he says, "These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart," he never said that these words I command you this day shall be upon your head. The head corresponds to the conscious mind, the heart to the unconscious mind, the deep inner essence within. That is how we connect with Hashem. That is how we connect with all things. King Nebuchadnezzar knew deeply what his dream was, but he couldn't consciously bring it to mind. And it bothered him. And as a king with all power, he said to his magicians, his Chaldee, "Tell me what's in my head. Bring it out for me." To which they said, "How can we know this? If you were to tell us what you saw, we know language, we know metaphor, we can interpret it for you. But how do we go into your mind? That is not a realm which magic, astrology can go into." And he says, "What do I need you all for? I'll kill you all." And they said, "Only the angels can do that. And they don't dwell with us. What is this angel? These Elohim Achirim, they are the residents, the citizens of that other dimension who commune with our unconscious self and therefore know our unconscious selves. They can read our unconscious selves as we would read a magazine or a newspaper because they communicate through the form of image. If the Chaldee were able to bring an angel, the angel could look into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar and bring this forth. But where would the Chaldee find an angel? They don't reside amongst men. They are in another place. And sometimes through all of the hocus pocus of magic, you would be able to bring an entity. But these entities we refer to differently from angels. We call them demons. They do not have access to this. The angels are this autonomous group. And Daniel is very familiar with them, as we shall see. And if they don't communicate with you, you will not get through to them. The communication is by invitation only. And the Chaldee were in communication with others. So the Malachim looked upon them as lower and would never speak to a Chaldee. And now let's pick up our story. In view of this, the king is in great wrath and anger. He says, what do I need to all of you guys? Let an order. Wipe them all out. Kill them all. These guys can't do anything. All they could do is talk, talk, talk. They can't give me real power. What do I need them for? The decree was issued and the wise men were being slain. Now, Daniel was a wise man. Guess who's in line to get killed? Daniel and his colleagues were sought to be slain. Daniel answered with counsel and good sense to Arioch, who was the king's chief executioner, sent to kill him. All right? He replied and said, Daniel did, why was the decree issued so hastily before the king? Arioch told Daniel what had happened. Daniel entered and requested of the king that time be given him. The interpretation would be told to the king. Then Daniel went home and told Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, this is what's going on. We have to do something. Now, he says here, pray and beg the God of heaven about this secret. And Daniel and his colleagues should not perish with the remaining wise men of Babel. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel spoke and said, may the name of God be blessed from everlasting to everlasting, to whom are wisdom and might. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He grants wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who understand. He reveals the profound and secret things. He knows what is in the dark, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my forefathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and might, and now you have let me know what I requested of you. For the matter of the king, you have let me know. What on earth happened here? Daniel goes to his friends and says, we have to do something. This is obviously not an immediate thing. Daniel goes to sleep. And in the dream world, Daniel has what's called a waking dream, where his conscious mind and his unconscious mind merge into one, and there is clarity therein. There are actual techniques taught of how to accomplish this state of waking vision, known in the prophetic meditative schools of the Kabbalah. In the vision of the night, Daniel says, blessed be who? Does he call upon the God of Israel? Does he even say the name Hashem? No. Daniel refers to here what's called Elaha, Elad Shmaya, the God of heaven. In other words, God here is not the national God exclusively just of the Jewish people. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who truly rules over all, our blessed Creator. Beyond the limitations of the nationality, God being the God of Israel. This concludes this recording. Please go to the next one now.